Greetings and welcome to White's Run Baptist Church. My name is Eric Newcomer, and I'll be bringing you the Word of God today from John chapter 14, verses 15 through 31. And the passage we're looking at today in John 14 is part of a larger context of chapters 13 through 17, which really form kind of a singular dialogue that the Lord gives on the Passover evening, that is, the night that he was arrested, taken to be crucified. The context of John 14 is this. Jesus has revealed in chapter 13, he's revealed that he's going to be betrayed and that he's going to be leaving the disciples. And he's even revealed that Peter himself, the strongest among the disciples, seemingly the first among them, would even deny him before dawn. And so a powerful heaviness comes over the disciples at this time. And what Jesus says in the ensuing chapters of 14, 15, 16, and even in his prayer in 17, is given to encourage them. He begins chapter 14 by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled." We're going to see him say that again in the verses we're looking at today. But his intention is to give them what they need to get through a time without his presence. And it has a twofold application for the disciples and also for us. For the disciples, in that it was going to help them get through the next few days while he was in the grave, about 3 days, until he would be resurrected and appear once again to them. But then most of what he's saying in this passage is really applicable to the period of time after Jesus' ascension into heaven. And this time applies not only to the disciples that he's speaking to on this evening, but to all disciples that would follow after them. And so we have a powerfully important passage even for us today, because what we're going to find is this is applicable to us this very day of how we're to exist in even a better situation than having the physical presence of Jesus with us. So last time we looked at the fact that Jesus was going to leave us with power and with prayer. He told us that greater works than what he did would be done among his disciples, and we saw that that is indeed true, that many more have come to believe since that time that Jesus was here. But also that he would leave us prayer, and that he proclaimed to us that whatever we ask in his name, he would give us. And we looked at last time what exactly that means. So this time, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at the presence that he's going to leave with us and the peace that he is going to leave with us. And what we're going to learn today is this, that in order to enable believers to carry on the work of Jesus Christ without his physical presence, Jesus leaves us with his presence in the form of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the peace that comes with it. So join me as we read now from the Bible, John chapter 14, verses 15 through 31. And what we're going to see here is some very important things. Be looking for how he speaks of the presence that he is going to leave with us. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Let yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Well, this is fascinating that he promises this presence. And he says a great deal in these verses. You can tell these verses are very full of information. But what I hope to do is break it down to you in a way that makes some sense and just to point out some basics about it. The first thing I want to point out to you is that this presence that Jesus lives us with is indeed a Trinitarian presence. That is, this presence that Jesus lives is a presence of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All are involved in indwelling the believer while Jesus is away. This is important because if a oneness theology was correct, that is the believing that God is absolutely one and there's no Trinity, there's no persons within the Godhead, this passage would have been the perfect place for Jesus to be clear on the issue. But here, Jesus is speaking very clearly of three different persons, three distinct persons within the singular Godhead. So this section displays the Trinity. And the Trinity is not an invention of the church. It's an observation of the church. Look at the text with me and see how this is so. This also displays the divinity of Christ. That is, that Christ is truly God. He says that the Father is greater in verse 28, and a lot of people will point to that and say, aha, look, right there Jesus says he's not God because he says the Father is greater. But he says the Father is greater in the context of the Father sending the Son. Everywhere else, they are co-equal. And also, from the disciples' perspective, the Father indeed is greater because Jesus left behind some of his glory in heaven in order to come and be manifested among them. And so what they were seeing in Jesus was not the full glory or appearance of God, for no man could see that and yet live. But as the book of Philippians tells us in chapter 2, he left some of that aside. So his appearance at that moment to the disciples is somewhat less than the full heavenly glory that he enjoyed before he came and even enjoys right now. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says very clearly and very succinctly, I and the Father are one. And equality of the Godhead is an equality of essence. It's not a sameness in all the distinctions of the persons of the Godhead, but it is a oneness in essence. There are three distinct persons with distinct roles, but in essence and in honor and in value, they are equal. See, it's a human logic we apply to value one above another because of order. Just because the Father sends the Son, we consider the Son to be less because he's obedient to the Father. But this is human logic. This is why many have a problem with God's design for the family. They see it as valuing the man over the woman because the man is given the leadership role. But God does not see it that way. He sees men and women of being equal in their value and in their essence. Both men and women display the image of God and are made in the image of God. But they do not have within the family the same order. There's a role of leadership assigned to the one and not to the other. To see this, let's take a close look at John chapter 14, according to each person, Father, Son, and Spirit, as they're revealed within this passage. If we look at the passage, we see this. The Father sends the Son. He gives words to the Son. He commands the Son. He sends the Helper, the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Son, and interestingly, upon request of the Son, as a model for us. Jesus asked the Father to send the Holy Spirit. The Father sends the Holy Spirit right after Jesus told us to ask whatever we would wish in his name. But also we see that the Father loves those who loves the Son and keep His word. Verse 23, we see that the Father comes to believers and dwells with them. The Son, if we trace the Son through this passage, the Son is doing a great deal here. First of all, He asks the Father to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. The Son comes to the disciples. The Son lives. The Son, in verse 20, is in the Father and also in the believer. And in verse 21, we see that the Son loves believers and manifests Himself to believers. That is, appears, becomes real to them. In verse 23, He comes to believers and He dwells with believers, just like the Father. In verse 27, He leaves peace with the believers. In verse 28, He goes to the Father. In verse 29, He tells His plans to His disciples. And in verse 31, we see that He obeys and loves the Father. The Holy Spirit in this passage is seen as the Helper, and that can be translated in various ways. In the Old King James, it was Comforter, because that word used to mean more than just making someone feel better, but a strengthening, actual strengthening. He is an advocate. He is a counselor, but we'll talk much more about this when we get to chapter 16. We see that the Holy Spirit here is with believers forever, that He dwells currently in the present tense of Jesus saying this to His disciples. He dwells with the disciples, but then future will be in the disciples. Very important verse to understand. The Holy Spirit, in verse 26, He teaches believers all things, and He brings to remembrance all that Jesus said to the disciples. And so we see all three here having roles, and the beautiful thing about these roles is they're not neatly delineated here. In other words, there's a beautiful overlap of the roles of Father, Son, and Spirit when it comes to ministering to the believer without the physical presence of Jesus. Jesus shows His equality with the Holy Spirit in verses 17 and 20. The Holy Spirit will be in believers, and the Son will also be in believers. And by the way, the New Testament, as a rule, uses the concept of Jesus Christ being in you and the Holy Spirit being in you synonymously. It uses those phrases interchangeably throughout the New Testament. And this shows the equality of the Son with the Holy Spirit. But then Jesus also shows His equality with the Father in verse 23, because it's both He and the Father that will come to believers and dwell with believers. And as Jesus says in verse 20, I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. We are all one together. Father, Son, and Spirit all equally involved in us. Three distinct persons, but one God dwelling in us. I'll remind you that Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And when He said that, it so challenged the beliefs of the Jews that they picked up stones to stone Him. So is the Trinity a radical thing compared to Old Testament revelation of God? Yes, but it's not a new presentation of God. It was always there. When you understand it, it becomes very clear. But why is this important? Why did I just give you a 10-minute doctrinal sermon on the Holy Trinity? Well, first of all, 10 minutes isn't nearly enough. But secondly, this is important. Doctrine is important because in this passage, Jesus is talking about how we're going to make it. Not only how we're going to get by, but how we're going to push forward the work of God in this world without the physical presence of Jesus. And it's important for us to understand that all persons of the Godhead are involved with us. We're not just getting a part of God indwelling us. We're not just getting a little bit of God's impersonal force or power for us to wield like some magic power, like to rub it like our magic lamp to give us what we wish. This is not simply the giver of magic words to us. This is the supreme, sovereign God of the universe worthy of our complete devotion and obedience, dwelling within us. This is far better than the concept that God simply lends us some of his power or puts himself at our disposal. This is an important doctrine because errors in thinking about this ends up with the Spirit being a servant to our will. See, the servant is here to guide us, to teach us, to accomplish God's will in us and through us. And his will is better for us than our will is for us, because our will, even after salvation, is still tainted by worldly and selfish desires. This is basic to the very concept of trust, basic to the very concept of creator and creation, that we would trust in him to know better than we do about things. So the Spirit is there to lead. The Spirit is there to be in charge. The Spirit is there to give what is God's and make it ours. This is the right order of things. So it's a Trinitarian presence of God in us. It's not only a Trinitarian presence, but it also happens to be a communal presence. And this is important because the context of this chapter here, Jesus says a little bit contrasting the church versus the world. And as we contrast the church and the world, it's important for us to see that this is much more addressed in chapter 15, which we'll get to it there. But Judas asks a question, and his question is very interesting and timely. Look here in verse 22. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, who's gone off to betray Jesus already at this point, he says to him, "Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" See, his question is, one, how is this going to be that you're going to show yourself to us but not to the world? That's what it means to manifest yourself, is to show yourself, to make yourself real or appear before. The promise of Jesus Christ's presence in this whole passage is communal. And I want you to notice that in the New Testament, when Jesus was resurrected and began to appear, firstly, he appeared only to believers. And secondly, he always appeared to believers in groups, with maybe one exception, and that would be Mary Magdalene. See, this is the promise of Jesus, like in Matthew 18:20, when he said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." That is, in the midst of them. And so that can only be the word among, the word in the midst of, can only exist in a plurality. And he uses the same word in Luke 17:21 when he's explaining the kingdom, and he said, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." He was speaking of himself, but he was also speaking of this future time when the Holy Spirit would come to dwell among us, and in a very special way, when we are together as believers. I also invite you and I challenge you to look through the book of Acts, and you're going to see that every great thing ever done all the way through the book of Acts is done in community. And some people will point to Paul and they'll say, no, Paul was this guy who went out on his own and did all these great things. No, pay attention. Paul is always in a group of people. And although the narrative doesn't always say so, it's very clear from his writing and his letters where he sends greetings from the others that are with him all the time. And I want you to notice at the very beginning of Paul going out on his missionary journeys, it was the church at Antioch that sent him. And so it was in community that they got the revelation to send him. It was in community they sent him. With their authority, he went, and he ultimately came back and reported to them. And so every great thing done in the book of Acts is done in community. And everything that Jesus speaks of here, of the benefits of having the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit being with believers in community. So if you're one of those lone ranger Christians, if you've got no connection personally with other people, if you're this rogue going off and doing it your own way, do all of Christianity and Jesus Christ a favor. And please stop calling yourself a Christian. Go write your own Bible and call it something else. Because there is no notion in the New Testament of a Lone Ranger Christian. So this is a communal presence, but it is also a personal presence. So I don't want to take away from the fact that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is individual and personal as well. This indwelling, this word means to take up residence. And this indwelling Holy Spirit, when we read elsewhere and study the work of the Spirit, He testifies to us that we're children of God. He's the one that makes a home for God in us, each and every one. The Holy Spirit is the one that applies the equipping as Jesus sees fit. He distributes gifts to His people, and He distributes them through the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to use those gifts and exercise them in the context of the church. Gives us personal guidance. He interprets to us God's word. He leads us in prayer. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. We'll get into more detail about that in chapter 16, but it's very important for us to understand this personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Finally, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit is also exclusive. Judas's question, back to that in verse 22, is very fascinating. Jesus had taught earlier in that same week, He had taught them that He would be returning and that this return would be visible worldwide, that the entire world would see Him, believer and unbeliever alike. And so now He's talking about His return in His resurrection appearance to them, but He's also talking about this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So this gives a logical question to the disciples. Okay, how is it you're going to show yourself to us but not to the world? I thought you were going to show yourself to the world. Well, He's going to show Himself and come to them again in the post-resurrection appearances. And also, He is going to be with us in the Holy Spirit. By contrast, you'll notice as He started this off in verses 16 here, when He's going to send the Helper, when He's going to send the Holy Spirit to be with us. Verse 17 says, the world cannot receive Him. The world neither sees Him nor knows Him. The world can't get the Spirit. It can't understand the Spirit. It can't see the Spirit. It can't comprehend it. And so this is powerfully important for us to know. It's only when we have been given the Holy Spirit by God that we're able to interact and have the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 27 is important because Jesus gives in a way that the world does not. And we're going to talk about that, however, more in a moment. The world is also ruled by Satan. This reveals this, and it's said very plainly elsewhere in the New Testament. But He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. And we know from cross-references and other references to this, Jesus is speaking of Satan. He's speaking of the evil one Himself. And He's coming, and He's the ruler of this world. And in verse 31, we see that the world will see that Jesus loves the Father, because He obeys the Father, most importantly, obeys Him to crucifixion. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. The world will see Jesus when He returns. The world did not see Jesus at His resurrection and does not see Him now. But they will see Him when He returns. And then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And He will judge each one according to whether or not they believed. So Jesus goes and talks about sending the Spirit. And He also talks about leaving His peace. Let's take a look momentarily here at His leaving of peace. Now look at verse 27 here, and look at this closely, because this is powerfully important also. Jesus says, peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So let not is repeated here as it was in the beginning of the chapter. And I want you to see that not being troubled has as a key component peace. And indeed, the verses we've looked at in verses 15 through 31, the only imperatives that appear here are here in verse 27. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Those two things. Let not your heart be troubled. Let your heart not be afraid. See, peace is an important concept in the New Testament. Peace in the New Testament is more than an absence of distress or an absence of war. This harkens back to the Old Testament concept, the Jewish concept of shalom. The Jewish concept of shalom meant a great deal more than just not having any violence going on. The idea of shalom meant a wholeness, a completeness. It meant health and security, even prosperity. But then the New Testament comes along and the New Covenant comes along, and Jesus adds to this concept of peace, joy, and contentment, where the peace that Jesus describes is true. No more hostility with God, no more enmity with God, but it's more than that. It is a joy that is not dependent upon circumstances, and it is a contentment that's not dependent upon what we have. See, this peace is brought by relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and this is applied by the indwelling Holy Spirit that brings peace. The best way I know to describe this peace is that this peace is union with God, and therefore union with His perspective on things. See, when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you enter into a relationship, and this relationship has you as the object of the verb, not the subject. In other words, it is initiated by the Father, it is secured and accomplished by the Son, and it is administered to us by the Holy Spirit. We are the recipients of all of those things. And then our peace with God is based upon this relationship. Our peace with God is not based upon our resources. It's not based upon our circumstances. It's based upon relationship with Him. And this peace is given by Jesus, and as He said, He gives it not as the world gives. So He gives this peace with us, not as the world gives. Well, that gives us a question. What does Jesus mean by He gives it not as the world gives? Well, think about, how does the world give things? Well, the world gives things conditionally. Some people say, I own my house. And it's like, well, do you have a mortgage payment? And they'll say, well, yeah, then you have a deal with the bank that you get to keep the house as long as you make the mortgage payment. So you're having that house is conditional. And you'll say, well, my house is paid for. Okay, hotshot, try not paying your taxes for a few years and see how long you get to keep the house. See, these things that the world gives, these things are conditional. They're temporal. They're temporary things. The house that you have, no matter how magnificent, no matter if you've got a trust fund that will pay your taxes in perpetuity, there's no mortgage on it, free and clear, whatever, the Lord's coming back, and when He does, He's going to reform the earth with fire. Your house will be toast. At very best, it is temporal. All the things of the world follow in this way. The world not only gives things conditionally or temporarily, but it gives things meritoriously. In other words, as you earn them. You can have here what you earn. And so this is not how Jesus gives things. He gives things by grace through faith. He gives salvation to people by grace through faith. And operating in there is also mercy. To not give us what we deserve is mercy, but then to turn around and give us what we don't deserve, that's grace. And the mercy and grace of God, this is how Jesus gives things. And this is why our peace is so much better than the world's peace, because the world's peace depends upon their circumstances, depends upon their resources, depends upon their hope in worldly things. But the peace that Jesus Christ gives is dependent only upon Him and His character, and therefore it can't fail. We are not troubled or afraid, no matter the circumstances. To drive home this point, I want to take you to a very powerful passage that you're probably familiar with. I consider Romans chapter 8 to kind of be the pinnacle of the Bible. It is the high point for us. And if you understand what's being said in Romans chapter 8, which, by the way, you can really only understand by understanding the first seven chapters of Romans. If you understand Romans chapter 8, peace is in you. If you come to grasp this, you will have total peace, because listen to what Paul says here in this profoundly important passage. He has just explained his whole gospel up to this point and the ramifications of it, how it is that we're saved and what that means to us. And in chapter 8, he's coming to a crescendo about these things. And then following chapter 8, he's answering some very logical questions and telling us how we ought to live. So here is the climax of his argument. He says, "What then shall we say to these things?" That is the whole gospel. "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation, nor coronavirus, nor economic ruin, nor political parties, add whatever you will in there, because he includes it all. Anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's a dangerous passage to go to in a sermon, because that passage alone is all sermons should have their end there. Because what can separate us from God? When we examine what Jesus Christ did, and when we examine these passages to see what he gave us, how can we not have peace? He gave us of his Spirit, and he doesn't give us a world gives. In other words, he's not taking it back. If he gave you his Holy Spirit, it is to keep. We can have peace with God only because of the gospel, because of what God has done to save us. Paul describes that in Romans chapter 3, where we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. Our works will merit nothing because we've sinned, and no amount of works can overcome the sin. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is how he provided salvation in the gospel. And when we have that, by his grace through faith, we have peace with God, a peace that cannot be broken, according to Romans 8, by anything in this world. Nothing can take us out of his love. Every other world religion, and even many divisions of Christianity, wayward divisions, I would say, have our peace with God depending upon performance. And so you're always looking over your shoulder and you're always like, have I done good enough this week to have peace with God? Have I so sinned that he's gone from me now? Has he taken back his Spirit from me? Some people point to the Old Testament when David sinned great sins in having an affair with Bathsheba and then killing her husband to cover it up. These are wicked things. And some will point to the fact that in one of his psalms, he says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." In a prayer to God, they say, see, you can lose the Spirit of God. Just because David prayed to God, "Don't take your Spirit from me," does not mean God can take it. Now, in the Old Testament, he did have a different kind of ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, where it would be upon a person and then not. But in the New Testament, Jesus says, "I don't give to you as the world gives. I give you the Holy Spirit, who he says in the book of Ephesians is a guarantee, that is a down payment until our salvation is complete. Let me give you a couple quotes that help to sum this up, and you'll find them in your notes if you want to remember them. William Grinnell said, "Peace of conscience is nothing but the echo of pardoning mercy. Our peace of mind is an echo of the gospel. What Christ has done for us. Jesus knows what he's doing. He knew what everyone was going to say before they said it. You'll notice that in the Gospels as he's going through. And we know that he knew you and loved you before the foundation of the world. So if he extends peace to you, if he extends his Holy Spirit to you, who can take it from you? Michael Faraday said it this way. He said, since peace is alone the gift of God, and as it is he who gives it, why should we be afraid? Indeed, why should we be afraid? Well, so what do we do with what we've learned today in John chapter 14? Well, I brought these two things together, the presence of God in his indwelling Holy Spirit, the whole Godhead involved, with the peace of God, because it is God's presence that assures us of our peace with God and gives to us our peace of God. These two things go hand in hand like this. See, the presence of God and the peace of God go right together. It is the presence of God that assures us of our peace with God. And you might be saying to yourself, I really need some of that peace right now. And I'd say if you look around yourself, you look around at other people and you can see very clearly, they need that peace right now. And I'm not talking about pie-in-the-sky assurances of everything will be okay. I'm not talking about your government officials that get up and tell you week after week, we'll all get through this together. No, I'm talking about real peace, not platitudes. I'm talking about tangible peace that has at the end of it a promise from a God who by his nature cannot break promises. This is a peace, as the Bible says, that surpasses understanding, and it's being held out to each and every one of us who will take it by faith. Will you trust the Lord Jesus Christ to save you? Are you willing to repent of your sin, to turn from your way of understanding everything and put it all into his hands and let him have it? That is indeed the preaching of Jesus from the very beginning. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news that Jesus died in our place for sins, and he offers to us eternal life. And all this was proven by the fact that the same Spirit raised him from the dead. So secure that peace for yourself by repenting of your sins, believing in Jesus Christ, and seeing what he has done for you. Now, some of you might be saying, well, okay, I already enjoy the peace. I'm already in the family of God, and I'm saved. How do I enjoy God's peace more? I need it more than anything right now. Well, has this encouraged you today? That's the question. I hope it has, or else I've wasted my breath. But understand, all we did today was take a close look at the words that are found in John chapter 14. And we did some sorting out. We said, what is the Father doing here? What is the Son doing here? What is the Spirit doing here? And what does this ultimately mean to me? Get into God's Word more. You may have noticed that just talking about these things has been an encouragement. This is actually the process. See, the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God. It was, he said in our passage that we looked at, everything that Jesus had taught the disciples was brought to remembrance for them. And they wrote these things down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the early church gathered up these letters and these gospels, and they recognized what it was that God wanted us to assemble as the New Testament. When you open the New or the Old Testament, every word is right where it is because that's where God wants it to be. And you can trust in that, and therefore it is that Holy Spirit ministry of the Word that the Holy Spirit uses to encourage us, to strengthen us, to equip us for the work of the ministry. It is that work of the Holy Spirit that empowers us to exercise our gifts within the body of Christ. And so through the Word and through the Holy Spirit, and then throw in there prayer, all of it circled in prayer, this is the process of getting more and more the peace of God. You experience the peace and presence of God by exercising the spiritual disciplines of prayer and study of His Word and communing with His people and memorizing Scripture and, you know, preaching the Word of God to people, sharing the truth about Jesus Christ. All these things minister to you to encourage this peace. So all of it together, exercise it. And this all begins with faith. Beginning of chapter 14 starts with, "You believe in God, believe also in me." That's what Jesus says. And he encourages his disciples to believe. If you feel inclined to respond, if you believe that you're beginning to believe these things, you must respond. If you're thinking this all must be true and this Jesus thing sounds real and I there's something there I really want, understand something. That is not you. Jesus said, right in the passage we just looked at, the world cannot see the Holy Spirit. So if you're seeing these things and if you're understanding these things, then God is dealing with you. Do not ignore it. Jump on the opportunity. Grab hold of someone that goes to a Bible-believing church. That is, one that believes that the whole thing is true end to end. And if you're not involved with one or you'd like to be involved with them, contact us and we can help you find a local church that believes the things that we do, the written word as the Holy Spirit gave it. And someone will help you to find your way. So let's close with a word of prayer and then I'll give you our contact information. Father God, we praise you this day and we thank you so much for the wonderful presence that you leave with us. Father, give us the Holy Spirit to lend us understanding of all that you provide by giving your Holy Spirit. And help us all to procure more of the peace that comes with the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you would give us the faith to act on what we've learned today. And I pray that you would make yourself known and glorified through the ministry of your Holy Spirit and the ministry of your Word. I pray for all those that have heard this today, that they be encouraged, and Lord, that you begin to equip them to go and encourage others so that you can make for yourself a great people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language to bring glory to you, to sing praises to you, to make your name known all through the earth. Lord, I pray that we would glorify you, and indeed you have glorified yourself today in your word and in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you. We ask you, Lord, to be with us. Give us understanding of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to go to the source. That is where you found this sermon. You can go back there and you can find more information about us. And I want to give you our contact information. You can contact us at whitesrun.org. There you'll find in the blog section notes that go along with the sermon that have some of the cross-references that you may find helpful in understanding these things. You can also email us at whitesrunbaptist@gmail.com. Those emails come directly to me, and I am able to respond to those personally. I do not put people who respond with these kind of questions on any kind of mailing list. I'll contact you about what you wrote to me about, and nothing more. So I pray that you'll take one of those opportunities to find out more. Thank you for being with us today. I pray that God's presence would go with you, that he would make his face to shine upon you and encourage you by his Spirit and with his people. In Jesus' name.